Our society has just gorged itself on the sweet taste of success. For 45 years, I was in advertising and marketing, starting at J. Walter Thompson in New York, off Madison Avenue. And I began in media, and then market research, and then learned to appreciate good creative, and then for 33 years built a successful firm promoting and selling goods and services. According to LinkedIn, success is the status of having achieved and accomplished an aim or an objective. Being successful means the achievement of desired visions and planned goals. And rarely are we ever offered boundaries or encouraged to say enough is enough. And so we work harder and harder to make more and more and yet enjoy it less and less. Johnny Cash wasn't very far off when he groaned, "If you don't have any time for yourself, any time to hunt or fish, then it's considered success." Advertising campaigns usually promise much more than they can deliver, and the titillating messages fall into four categories: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Fortune says to be successful, you have to make the big bucks. Anyone who is held up as successful must make more money than the average person, kind of like Dak Prescott, who inked a contract with the Dallas Cowboys and got a $66 million signing bonus. Understand, there's nothing wrong with making money earned honestly. And certainly there's nothing wrong in investing or giving or spending money if the motive is right, if the heart is pure. Yet I've never discovered someone who has found true happiness simply in the gathering of more money. I think I recall a story about one of the billionaire Rockefellers who died, and his accountant was asked how much money he left. The answer, all of it. Fame says you must be successful. You need to be in the public arena. You need to be a celebrity, a social somebody. Fame equates popularity with significance. I remember a funny but true story about Muhammad Ali. It took place in the heyday of his reign as a heavyweight champion of the world. And he took a seat on the plane, and the giant 747 was taxiing its way down the runway, the stewardess came by and noticed that Ali had not fastened his seatbelt. "Please fasten your seatbelt, sir," she said. He looked up proudly and snapped, "Superman don't need no seatbelt, lady." Without hesitation, she stared back at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane either, so buckle up." Power says to be successful, you need to wield a lot of authority, flex your muscles, take charge, be in control, carry a lot of weight, push yourself to the front, expect and demand respect. I met a Brian Mentzer this week, a fellow Bob Jones University graduate and class of 86. I was like 56. And he was a former pastor of the Riverdale Baptist Church in Maryland. And he speaks of his time in Washington, D.C. as he went through the halls of Congress. And he said the desire and drive for power is incredibly seductive. Power. Pleasure implies that to be successful, you need to be able to do whatever feels good. And that philosophy operates on the principle of, if it feels good, just do it. Just a modern version of the ancient Epicurean philosophy that eat, drink, and may be merry, for tomorrow you may die. The irony of all this is that there is never enough success in anybody's life to make one feel completely satisfied. That's from the Executive Digest, which also says the trouble with success is that the formula is the same as one for a nervous breakdown. Fortune, fame, power, pleasure. The messages bombard us from every direction. But what's missing in all this? Isn't something very significant absent here? You bet. A vertical direction. There's not even a hint of God's will or what pleases him in this hardcore pursuit of success. Note also that nothing on the horizontal level guarantees satisfaction or brings relief to the heart. And then the final analysis, what most people want in life is contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction. God's plan, his ancient plan for success, is much different. We see it spelled out here in 1 Peter, strategy for the right kind of success. 1 Peter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7. To keep everything simple, let's call them the three A's: authority, attitude, and anxiety. Listen, from the Passion Translation, in the same way, the younger ones should willingly support and accept the leadership of the elders. In every relationship, each of you must wrap around yourself the apron of a humble servant, because God resists you when you are proud, but multiplies grace and favor when you are humble. If you bow low in God's awesome presence, he will eventually exalt you as you leave the timing in his hands. Pour out all your worries and stress upon him and leave them there, for he has always and always tenderly cares for you. Great verses in whatever translation you're reading. As you recall, Peter has already admonished the saints to be submissive to government authorities, the slaves to be submissive to their masters, wives to their husbands. And now he's commanding all of the believers to submit to God and to each other. Peter knew that a fiery trial was on the horizon, sort of like we face today. He wanted the entire church family to be prepared. As he closed his letter, Peter gives the church three important admonitions to obey if they're to glorify God in this difficult experience. First, be humble. Be clothed with humility. Warren Wiersbe: just as Jesus laid aside his outer garments and put on a towel to become a servant, so each of us must have a servant's attitude and minister to each other. True humility is described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. God resists the proud because God hates the sin of pride. It was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. It was pride, a desire to be like God, that stirred Eve to take the forbidden fruit. The pride of life is an evidence of worldliness. The only antidote to pride is the grace of God, and we receive that grace when we yield ourselves to him. The evidence of that grace is that we also yield ourselves to one another. Submission is an act of faith. We're trusting God to work in our lives and direct our lives, fulfilling his purpose in his time. Luke 14:11, words written in red: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the benefits of that kind of relationship with God is the privilege of letting him take care of our burdens. The word translated care means anxiety, the state of being pulled apart. And we need his inward peace if we're going to triumph in the fiery trial and if we're going to bring glory to his name. Dr. George Morrison said, God doesn't make his children carefree in order that they be careless. And according to 1 Peter 5:7, we must once and for all give all of our cares, past, present, future, give our cares to the Lord. If you've ever carried a heavy loaded backpack while hiking or mountain climbing, or as I have down at Fort Jackson in the Army training, there's nothing quite like the wonderful words of the leader who says, well, let's stop here for a while. And everybody breathes a sigh of relief and the backpacks start going off, thump, thump, thump. That's the word picture here. Release your burden. Drop it. Let it fall off your back. Kind of reminds me of in Bunyan's Pilgrim, when he came to the place of the sepulcher and the cross, the burden of sin fell off his back. How does God show his love and care for us when we give our cares to him? Again, Warren Wiersbe. He performs four wonderful ministries on our behalf. He gives us the courage to face our cares honestly and not run away. He gives us the wisdom to understand the situation. He gives us the strength to do what we must do. And he gives us the faith to trust him to do the rest. Some people give their burdens to God and expect him to do everything. It's important that we let him work in us as well as work for us, so that we'll be prepared when the answer comes. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Psalm 55:22. So first we need to be humble, and next we need to be watchful. One reason we have cares is that we have an enemy. As the serpent, Satan deceives. As the lion, Satan devours. The word Satan means adversity. The word devil means the accuser, the slanderer. And the recipients of this 1 Peter letter had already experienced the attacks of Satan, the slanderer. And now they were to meet the lion in their fiery trial. Chuck Swindoll, let's get something straight. Our real enemy is not our suffering itself. The real culprit is our adversary, the devil, the one responsible for much of the world's pain and danger. Although God is at work in the trials of life, so is Satan. While God uses our trials to draw us closer to him, Satan tries to use them as levers. To pry us away from him. And that tug of war only intensifies the battle. There's probably no book other than the Bible that has insight and has creatively written concerning the strategies of Satan as C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Here's a sampling of Satan's strategy as articulated by the imaginary Screwtape, a senior devil who corresponds with his eager nephew to educate the fledgling devil for warfare against the forces of, quote, the enemy, that is God. Like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to represent and report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent that which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, providing that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from his light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Well, not surprisingly, Peter gives us some critical advice how to do battle with the devil, how to keep him from gaining victory over our lives. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith, remembering that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Stay alert. Watch out. Another version, be sober, be vigilant. Moffat renders it this way, keep cool, keep awake. I think I shared with you, I was flying back on KLM from Africa, and the man beside me was a coffee buyer for Caribou Coffee, and he gave me a t-shirt for my son and said, life is short, stay awake for it. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. Satan is prowling. He's a dangerous enemy, quote Warren Wiersbe. He is a serpent who can bite us when we least expect it. He's a destroyer. Abaddon and Apollyon both mean destruction. He's got great power and intelligence and a host of demons who assist him in his attacks against God's people. He's a formidable enemy. Never joke about him or ignore him or underestimate his ability. We must be sober, have our minds under control when it comes to our conflicts with Satan. Chuck Swindoll. Satan's constant relationship with the child of God is an adversarial one. Make no mistake about it, he despises us. He hates what we represent. He is our unconscionable and relentless adversary, our opponent in the battle between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, between the light of God and the darkness of sin. Your adversary, the devil, puts it well. That's the way Peter identifies the enemy, boldly, without equivocation. Devil, as you know, comes from the word diabolos. It means slanderer, accuser. And Revelation 12:10 states that the enemy of our souls is the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He accuses day and night, according to that verse. And not only does he accuse us to God, he also accuses us to ourselves. Many of our self-defeating thoughts come from the demonic realm. Satan can plant that thought. You recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter speaks out boldly and the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He is constantly accusing us, building guilt, constantly prompting shame, constantly coming against us with the hopes of destroying us. You notice his style? He prowls about. I recall a sermon by Dr. Al Edwards in Raleigh, our Scottish minister who was a mentor to me. And he referred to the song, "Somebody's Knocking." Should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil. Would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. He's whispering to me, seductively. He isn't simply out to tantalize and tease us. He's not playing around. A.T. Robertson writes, "The devil's purpose is the ruin of mankind. Satan wants all of us. He has a devouring, voracious appetite, and he dances with glee when he destroys lives, especially the lives of Christians." It's wise for us to remember that when we travel, when we don't gather for worship on Sunday, when we're really out on our own. It's wise to remember that when we find ourselves for alone for extended periods of time, as in the coronavirus isolation, during our more vulnerable moments, he prowls about, stalking every step, waiting for a strategic moment to catch us off guard. The goal? To devour us, to consume us, to eat us alive. I can vividly recall in Kenya, on safari with in the Maasai Mara, stopping on a culvert to watch a lioness who was laying beneath a bushy tree, and just then coming out from the culvert, right under our van, was a huge lion, right there, just a few feet away, looking at us with an MGM roar for disturbing his quiet. Our guide said softly, "That's why we stay in the van. You don't want to tangle with that." Later, we watched a lion gnawing on a fresh kill. It's much more real in person than on a PBS nature program. The lioness who had taken down the gazelle was patiently waiting for her turn to devour some of the victim. Vivid scene. From my mother's journal on mission, titled Destination Haiti, she writes, "I did not realize then that the journey I was taking was a journey into fear. Voodooism saturates the whole of Haiti. Demon worship dominates Haitian lives. Blood sacrifices are made, usually a rooster, sometimes a goat, and on occasion, in desperation, a stolen child. I was told of a 13-year-old girl who had never been outside the darkness of a small, windowless hut. A living sacrifice to a demon god. Fear of being turned into a zombie is very real. Many longtime residents believe that zombies do exist, not people raised from the dead as the witch doctors claim, but men who have been drugged into a catalepsy for hours of suspended death. The satanic presence here is a creeping evil fog." Resist him. Be firm in the faith, writes Peter. And Kenneth West has a wise word of counsel on that. The Greek word translated resist means to withstand, to be firm against something and someone else's onset, rather than strive against that one. The Christian would do well to remember that he cannot fight with the devil in himself. The latter was originally the most powerful and wise angel God had created, and he still retains much of that power and wisdom as a glance down the pages of history and a look about one today will easily show. While the Christian should not take and cannot take the offensive against Satan, yet he can stand his ground in the face of an attack. Cowardice never wins against Satan, only courage. I like that last line. And although our strength is insufficient to fight Satan or his demons off, when we draw on the limitless resources of faith, we can stand against him nose to nose. And such faith is nurtured and strengthened by our steady intake of scriptures, God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. From Hope again, the devil always has a strategy, and he's an excellent strategist. He's been at it since he deceived Eve in the garden. He knows our every weakness. He knows our hardest times in life. He knows our besetting sins. He knows the areas where we tend to give in the quickest. He also knows the moment to attack. He's a master of timing, and he knows the ideal place. But I have good news for you. Better yet, Scripture has good news for you. When you resist through the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil will ultimately retreat. He'll back down. He won't stay away, but he'll back away. So bind him in Jesus' name. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Hope again. Will there be suffering in resisting Satan? Yes. Will it be painful? Without a doubt. I found there are times we emerge from the battle a little shell-shocked, but after the dust settles, our commander-in-chief will honor us. How? Well, Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 10, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, strengthen you, and place you on a firm foundation. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish us. You talk about hope beyond the battle. Here is the biblical portrait of a decorated war hero, a seasoned veteran from the ranks of the righteous, whose muscles of faith have been hardened by battle. It's the portrait of a well-grounded, stable, mature Christian. And what Christ will make sure that the portrait of our lives looks like that, for he himself holds the brush, and his hand is vastly more powerful than the enemy's. Ann Kimmel, times of pain are so hard. They take so much courage, like today. But pain is important. Dreams are made from conquering pain, from the ability to draw a plus across it to cancel out the black, and fill it instead with color, whatever that experience is. Be humble, be watchful, and be hopeful. Again, Warren Wiersbe. Peter closed on a positive note, reminded his readers that God knew what he was doing and was in complete control. No matter how difficult the fiery trial may become, as a Christian always has hope. Peter gave, all through his epistle, reasons for this hope. We have God's grace. Our salvation is because of his grace. He called us before we called on him. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're not afraid of anything that he purposes for us. His grace is manifold, meets our every situation of life. And as we submit to him, he gives us the grace that we need. In fact, he is the God of all grace. He has grace to help us in time of need. He giveth more grace, and we must stand in that grace. And we know we are going to glory. Hallelujah. He has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is the wonderful inheritance into which we were born. What begins with God's grace always leads to God's glory. If we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will result in glory. The road may be difficult, but since it leads to glory, that's all that really matters. And our present suffering is only for a little while. Our various trials are for a season, but the glory that results is eternal. Paul had the same thought in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:17. These little troubles, which really are so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. When an unbeliever goes through suffering, he loses his hope. But for a believer, suffering only increases our hope. Not only us, but we also rejoice in our suffering. We know that the suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Romans 5:3-4. God builds character and brightens hope when you and I, as believers, trust Him and depend on His grace. And the result? God receives glory forever and ever. Yes, to God be the glory. Amen.